Okay, then if you would open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Okay, so in verse 24 of chapter 1, the apostle says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I want you to notice here that after Paul makes mention of that he is a minister of the gospel of Christ, which he does in the previous verse, the first thing that then comes to his mind is suffering. Suffering and being a minister of the gospel are two closely connected, inseparable things. Paul is imprisoned in Rome for Christ's sake at the point of writing this, but notice here, he says, "My sufferings," plural. It's not just in one particular way that Paul is suffering. But he also tells us that he's not cast down by all this, but he rejoices in his sufferings. The word rejoice means, to give you a dictionary definition, because I don't want you to hear this and water down the sense of it. The word rejoice means to feel or show great joy or delight. Have you ever been suffering some form of persecution, some trial for Christ's sake, and someone sends you a verse that tells you, leap for joy, because it's proof you're one of his sons? And if it wasn't for the fact that you know what they're saying to you is right, because it's in the Word of God, you'd probably strangle them. Well, the apostle has gone a lot better than that. He's really rejoicing here. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles, the leaders of the early church, for the crime of preaching in Jesus' name, preaching the gospel, they were beaten. That is, they were whipped, scourged with 39 lashes, 40 minus the one. They let you off with the one lash in those days to try and claim they were being merciful by just giving you the 39 out of the 40. But imagine being subject to 39 lashes. And with each one of those scourgings, your skin is being ripped off your back. Well, when they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, it says that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. Now notice that last part, in the first part of verse 24 I just read, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." For your sake. How are these sufferings there? For their sake. Why would Paul be rejoicing in his suffering because of them? How is Paul suffering in a faraway country, in a prison in Rome, even directly related to these people he's writing to? How does Paul's suffering help them, is what I'm asking. Well, he continues in verse 24, "And in my flesh," that is in his physical body, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." And so notice there, Paul says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." Now, his body there, the body of Christ, Paul makes clear what he means by that. It is his church, he says there. The word church literally means congregation, the congregations of believers. But Paul says there that by his sufferings, by Paul's sufferings in his physical body, he is making up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the believers. Now, the Roman Catholics have abused this verse and said, Christ's sufferings were lacking, and so you've got to go to the Mass and so forth each week to pay for your own sins, to make up, or pay for what he lacked in purgatory. And in response to that nonsense, some Protestants have gone to the other extreme to completely deny what these verses say. Well, you see, Paul clearly does say here that Christ's sufferings were lacking in some form. And by his suffering in his physical body, by Paul's suffering, he is making up for that lack. So, how were the sufferings of Christ lacking? What is meant by this? Well, obviously, this is not speaking of his atoning sacrifice, which was perfect when he went to the cross for our sins. Christ's suffering, there was payment in full for our sins. He said there, right there. So, this cannot mean that Paul is suffering in order to pay for sins in any way. That should be obvious. What does he mean then? Well, when Christ was on earth, those who hated him made Christ suffer. But since Christ is no longer physically present upon the earth, those who hate Christ, they can't pour out their hatred upon Christ physically anymore. And so they instead inflict it upon his followers. That's how it's lacking. He's not there physically anymore. So for the haters of him to pour out their hatred upon him. And so they pour it out on believers instead. You see, the sufferings of Christ are lacking in that sense. He is no longer physically upon the earth, so people who hate him can no longer inflict a pain upon him. And so Paul says here, I'm here to make up for that. They persecute his followers like me, he says, instead. Now, Paul says he is suffering for the sake of the body in this way, for the believers. In the immediate case, he's thinking of the Christians in the city of Colossae whom he's writing to. So, how does Paul's suffering benefit them? How does them hearing of Paul's suffering in faraway Rome for Christ's sake, and that he's not downcast by it all, but he rejoices in his suffering, how does it benefit them, this church to whom he's writing to? And since God has preserved this, how does it benefit us? Well, think about this. Think, brethren, think of the last time you was feeling sorry for yourself in your suffering. Maybe that's some of you now. Think of the last time you was having a pity party. You threw yourself a grand old pity party. Well, imagine being in the early church. And you're on the way, you're on your way to tell the apostles, the early church leaders, and you're going to tell them, like in the old song, it's my party and I'll cry if I want to. You would cry too if it happened to you. And then you see them before your eyes being whipped, scourged with 39 lashes, blood everywhere. The skin is ripped off their backs with each lash. The immense pain. And then they come out rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. The great joy they have for that. Well, I guarantee, whatever pity party you was having along the way, your hand would be upon your mouth on seeing them. You see, it's like when you read missionary biographies. Or you see the accounts like Paul here or the apostles in the Bible. Or you hear a report of someone, some Christians in the world today. And of their suffering. And it puts your sufferings into perspective, doesn't it? You see, that is how it benefits believers. The believer sees the example of someone else's suffering and how they are steadfast in the faith, content in Christ, and it's a good example to them. It stops them moaning and encourages them to be steadfast and be a good testimony. And listen, if you're going through some sort of suffering as a Christian, you want to be this example to others. Because you can be a benefit to the whole body of Christ and encouragement to all. I mean, think of that when you're suffering. If you're steadfast, if you're remaining content in Christ, you're going to stop a lot of other people grumbling just from seeing your example. Because people will look on at you and think, I have no right to grumble. And you can always look at others in a worse position than you to realize you have no right either if you want motivation. But that you're counted worthy to suffer. You know, I was thinking the other day, as the scripture says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle, temptation. We Christians, we have an enemy, a tempter. But whereas when Christians are tempted by other sins, for instance, if a Christian is tempted by something like lust to immorality, there is generally a fight going on. There is generally a struggle. They realize the temptation for what it is, I'm saying, and they fight against it. But when the devil, your enemy, when he comes tempting you with discontentment, self-pity, and to grumble, many times the Christian does not even realize it is a temptation at all. There's no fight there. They are like Eve in the garden, fully agreeing with the devil. Except for that, they don't even realize it's the devil who is tempting them. They are too busy convincing themselves of their right to have a pity party and to feel sorry for themselves and to grumble about everyone else. Well, Paul says here, of Christ Church, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. As we'll later see in this book, the Colossian church members are being harassed by false teachers trying to lead them astray. And Paul is reminding them here that indirectly, although he wasn't there present, indirectly he is partly responsible for their conversion. Because Paul brought the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, which in turn it then came to them. And to make the word of God fully known there, it's clearer in the original language. That means known to all. All people, no matter what background they are from. You see, he's reminding there, you know, listen to me, he says. You can see the fruit. I was partly involved in your conversion. The people who converted you and were responsible, they were converted through my ministry, Paul says to them. It's a grief and a rather strange thing to a minister when you've been involved in the conversion of certain people, whether directly or indirectly, who then start listening to false teachers over you. Well, Paul reminds them here that he is called by God. As verse 26 continues, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. How God would save people from the penalty of sin was hidden in the ages before the first coming of Christ. God promised in the Old Testament that he was going to send a Savior into the world. People before Christ were saved when they trusted in this Savior to come. But they didn't know quite how God was going to do it. They simply trusted God's word when he said he would do it. Well, God's way of salvation in the gospel of Christ has now been more clearly revealed, he's saying here. That Christ would hang upon the cross to pay our penalty in our place, so there's no penalty left for us to pay on the judgment. And this is revealed to his saints. Once again, a saint in the Bible does not mean some sort of super Christian. A saint in the Bible does not mean a dead person who's had his or her image embossed in a stained glass window. But a saint in the Bible is simply another word for a believer in the gospel. All Christians are saints. The word means set apart or holy ones. The idea is that when God saved you, Christian, when God saved you, he set you apart for himself to represent him in your daily life. I hear a lot of Christians using the term brother or sister for each other. Why don't you use the word saint occasionally for each other? And verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice, God chose to make known to them. If you came to know the hope of the gospel, it's because God chose to make it known to you. God chose, he made a decision to open your eyes so that you could see this. And it wasn't because of any good in you. Ephesians makes that perfectly clear. It was not some merit in you that made God say, ah, yes, I'll definitely choose that one. No, we only gave God reason not to choose us. We only gave God reason to punish us because we sinned and rebelled against him. We broke his laws. Now, we were deserving of his wrath, going our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. But hail sovereign love that formed the plan to save rebellious, ruined man. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with weapons lifted high. I madly ran the sinful race, regardless of a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful place, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. And of course, from there, from awakening us to our need for him, he led us to the cross. But it's all of God's doing, it's of his choosing. And in the last part of verse 27 there, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Meaning that their faith in Christ as Gentiles is an example of how glorious God is, of hope to others. You see, if you're, as you are, an undeserving sinner, but now hoping in Christ, as you display your faith, that you're hoping in Christ, you are an example to others. You are making it known through your life how great and merciful God is in saving you. You see, Christ is our hope of eternal glory. We are not hoping in ourselves, but we are hoping in Him for our acceptance with God. He is our hope of heaven, of eternal life. And you see, by us trusting in Him, you are proclaiming Him automatically. Not merely by your words only, but by just having reality to others. So they see and they think, I want that hope that you have. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It is Christ the Christians proclaim. Whilst other religions may proclaim rituals and regulations, we proclaim a person, the person of Jesus, and a relationship with Him. That salvation is found in Him. We proclaim the person of Christ, what He did in order to save us from the judgment of God. It's all about Him. We proclaim that what He did is sufficient to fully save us. You don't need to look anywhere else to be saved but to Jesus Christ. And when it says, and warning everyone here, the word in the original language is not in the English sense of warning. You see, what I mean is, whereas we think of a warning against danger, well, it includes that. It includes this word, rebuking and reprimanding where necessary. The New Testament is full of such warnings in that sense, and needed for the good of our souls. When souls are going off the narrow path, when they're on a dangerous route, and Paul will come, you see those warnings, the reprimandings to bring you back in a right direction. But the word, you see, it also includes exhorting, encouraging people to do something, encouraging people to act in a certain way that is fitting. And teaching there, explaining what the scriptures teach, helping you understand, is part of Paul or a gospel teacher's ministry here. With all wisdom, that is wisdom telling you how to apply the word of God to your daily lives. It's no good just learning knowledge, you need to be able to apply it to your lives. In this sermon now, for instance, you've learned about suffering as a Christian and the sin of self-pity. That it is a temptation and you must recognize it as such. And that the example of others who put your sufferings into context and so forth. Well, I hope you can now go and apply that to your daily lives. In order to help you live in a way that is honourable to Him. As Paul then says in verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is Paul's aim, a minister's aim there. It's not merely to get people to profess faith in Christ, that's good. But you don't want people to stay as babes and immature in the faith, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Because if they stay like that, how do you know if they're genuinely converted or not? You want Christians to grow, to come to maturity in the faith. You know, it's like if you plant a seed, you don't just want to see a little shoot. You want it to come to maturity. You know, Zoe planted some sunflowers from the seeds and grew them up, and then they went bigger, and you don't just want it to get so big, you want to see them open up and the big yellow head come out, don't you? Well, the same in the ministry of God's word, in the preaching and teaching. That's pastoral ministry there. You want people to come to maturity. That is what you should want for each other in the church also, for to be praying for those things for one another. Verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Paul then makes clear to them here, he works very hard for this end. Paul gives another, yet another metaphor here from athletics that his audience was familiar with. As we've noted many times before, it seems Paul, the apostle, was a sports fan. He certainly knew his stuff. But the word labor or toil here is a word that was used in the athletics for the training they had to go through. Training themselves to the point of exhaustion, where they just put in the extra to try and to win, to be competitive. They train themselves to push themselves so hard to exhaustion. Well, Paul uses this metaphor here in the original language to say how much he labors. So in the words of people come to help the Christians come to maturity. You see, it's hard work. It's tiring, the work of laboring for souls. It's hard work trying to help believers grow. It tires you out, he says. But he then points out, it's the Spirit of Christ in Paul that enables him to do this. It's not just human effort. He wouldn't be able to do it otherwise. He'd be completely worn out otherwise and not be able to go on. And then verse 1 of chapter 2 continues, "For I want you to know." That is, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." A struggle here, a great conflict or agony. It's the same word used for our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. What Paul is doing here, what he's saying is that although he has never met many of these he's writing to personally, he is expressing his longing for them. He's expressing that he labors hard for those in this church and also for another congregation of believers not too far away from them in the church of Laodicea that they are obviously familiar with. And what he labors for, he continues to tell them in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He wants them to be encouraged. Because obviously he is concerned that some of them are discouraged. He labors, he wants them, that they are knit together in love is another thing in Paul's mind there. So Paul is concerned for their unity, that divisions do not appear in this church. He's concerned that they all come to full assurance, that they all have they know themselves saved, they're grounded there. And to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That is, Paul realizes that true Christian unity and encouragement in Christ, it does not come from giving, you know, some kind of pep talk, motivational speech. It does not come from saying, just put away your differences. But it comes from a greater understanding of the truths of the gospel, a fuller understanding of Christ. Verse 3, in whom, in Christ, that is, are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What Paul is saying here is, don't be deceived, deluded, by people saying you need to know all these other mysteries. As in, you know, there's so much foolish speculation taught often by professing Christians. All this kind of vague, hidden stuff that distracts from the gospel and the salvation in Christ, that is unprofitable. But Paul says here, there's one mystery that you need to know about, and that's the person of Christ. Be concerned with him. You see, it's like, you know, you sometimes get people going on about, you know, Jewish festival days and all these hidden meanings in there, and it does not do anything for your souls. It just puffs people up. Or, you know, you get people overly concerned going on endlessly about someone's toe in Daniel or something. But if only they were so concerned about Christ and knowing him. But they don't never seem to be bothered about Christ, those people caught up in all that. Sometimes people are overly concerned with all different rules and regulations, and they can be very persuasive. But if only they was as concerned for Christ. And sometimes Christian teachers will give persuasive arguments, and it sounds good, it sounds plausible, persuasive. But it's not based in any way upon Scripture. You have an example of this with Josh Harris and the courtship movement. How many people were led astray by that? And there's no scripture in it at all. It's just plausible sounding arguments. And so you have people at 40, 50 year old who was really wanting to be married, never getting married. Sometimes regarding the sovereignty of God and great truths of election found in the gospel. And things like the believer's salvation being secure. You get people trying to argue against great truths with analogies and cliches, which may sound plausible, but they can be the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Paul doesn't want you to be deceived by all them things, but be grounded in Christ, to come to be concerned with him. Verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Although I am not physically there with you, Paul says, nevertheless I am with you. I feel for you, he says. I'm concerned for you. I'm praying for you. And I'm rejoicing when I see things in good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So there you have it, brethren. The remedy, the way to contentment as a Christian there, the way to avoid being led astray, the way to avoid disunity and have true unity in the gospel, the way to be encouraged and strengthened as a believer, is for a greater understanding of Christ and his gospel. That's the way. Find your all and all in him. Paul is keen to teach them these things, as he is in all his letters, so they have a greater understanding of this. And as they have a greater understanding, as it becomes real to them, the truth, all these things fall into line. So let's pray. Oh, Father, I just pray you'd help all who hear this word to come to maturity, to seek you first, the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto them. Keep us from self-pity, I pray, Lord, that people would recognize for the temptation, for the evil, for the dishonoring of you that it is. To be good examples like Paul here to others. In Jesus' name, amen.